If you have your Bibles there tonight, please turn with me to the book of Revelation and chapter 19. And our theme tonight is the King is coming. Praise God. The King is coming. As I mentioned this morning, Revelation 19 would have to be one of the mountain peaks in the Bible. And we know that all of Scripture is important. All of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But there are these majestic mountain peaks in the Word of God. These tremendous events that take place, and the return of Christ in Revelation 19 certainly is one of those, where the hopes of the ages, the hopes of believers down through the ages for this event are finally realized when Christ splits the sky and comes riding there on his mighty steed. And so Revelation 19, and we're going to read verses 1. Down to verse 21, we already covered the first 10 verses in this morning's lesson, but we will reread them. It's never a waste of time to read the Word of God. So Revelation 19, if you have your Bibles there, we will read from verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, white, clean, and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice unto all to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, saying, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that dwelt, deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the throne, upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help now as we open the Word of God together. Lord, I pray that you guide and direct my heart and my thoughts tonight. Lord, it is impossible for the preacher to know all the needs that are represented in this one room, but we thank you, Lord, that you are able to take the simple word of God as it is spoken and apply it to every need. So, Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would just be stirred tonight, that you would do your work in us by your word and through your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're just going to recap just briefly what we covered this morning. As I mentioned in this morning's message, the chapter here before us, Revelation 19, divides into two main sections. In verses 1 to 10, we have the worship in heaven over the fall of the empire of the Antichrist. There's great rejoicing in heaven, and a part of that is an anticipation of the fact that Christ is about to come and reign. The kingdom of Antichrist has been crushed through the judgment of God, and now Christ is going to come and set up his 1,000-year reign. What a glorious day that will be. But we talked about this morning the fact that the second coming of Christ is one of the key themes of Scripture. It's a major theme of the Scriptures. In fact, there are 1,800 prophecies, I'm told, of Christ's second coming in the Old Testament. That means for every one prophecy about the first coming of Christ, there are 8 prophecies about the second coming of Christ. That's significant, isn't it? In the New Testament, there are 300 references to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't it a masterstroke of the devil that such a glorious theme, such an important theme of Scripture is largely neglected today in much of Christian circles? Well, we want to be faithful to that message as we find it in the Word of God. Now, I think it's also important, by way of introduction here, that we understand that there is a difference between the rapture and the return, or the rapture and the revelation, as we often call it. Okay, we believe in the rapture of the church that will take place before the 7-year tribulation period, and then we have Christ returning to the earth. Now, I thought this contrast here by Pastor Dennis Lyle in Northern Ireland was very helpful. Let me read it to you. In essence, the rapture will introduce the great tribulation, while the second coming will conclude it. At the rapture, Christ comes in the air. At the second advent, Christ comes to the earth. At the rapture, the Mount of Olives will remain intact. At the second coming, it will be split in two, Zechariah 14:4. At the rapture, believers will be transformed, 1 Corinthians 15:52. At the second coming, no one will be transformed. At the rapture, Christ comes for his saints. At the second coming, Christ comes with his saints. Christ's coming for his saints is never said to be preceded by signs in the heavens, but Christ's coming with his saints will be preceded by some definite signs. We've said this before. Israel looks for signs. The church listens for sounds. The rapture is presented as a time of blessing. The second coming is presented as a time of judgment. The rapture seems to involve the church primarily. The second coming seems to involve Israel and the Gentile nations. Scripturally speaking, the come up hither of Revelation 4:1 is the rapture. But the appearance of the white horse rider and his armies in Revelation 19:11 is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have that pictured for us even in the book of Revelation. In chapter 4, verse 1, John hears that voice of a great trumpet saying, "Come up hither." John is caught up out of the earth into heaven, and he views the events of the tribulation as they unfold from there. That is a picture of the rapture of the church. It's interesting, isn't it, that in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, we have the church mentioned repeatedly, but after chapter 4, there is no mention of the church. That's because the church is not on earth. The church has been raptured and is in the presence of the Lord. Then we have in chapter 19 of Revelation, heaven opened again, but this time Christ comes on the horse. He comes to the earth to put down evil and to set up his millennial reign. Someone put it this way. They said the first time heaven was opened in Revelation 4:1 was to let John in. The second time it's opened in Revelation 19 is to let the king out, okay? So we have the heaven opened to let John in, the heaven opened again for Christ to come out and to come in power and in victory. So just reviewing our outline from this morning, okay? Number one, we looked at the worship before his coming, verses 1 through 6, the worship before his coming, that tremendous a worship scene. We have the four alleluias. Underline them in your Bible. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. These tremendous words of praise and thanksgiving going to God for what he has done, and also anticipating the fact that that Christ is about to come. Then we looked at the wedding before his coming. Important to note that the bride is already married. She has been joined already to her husband, Christ. We talked about that this morning. The church is the bride of Christ. And very significant, very powerful point, very powerful argument for the pre-trib position, that we find the bride already with the bridegroom in heaven at the second coming. Okay, so at the second coming, he's not coming for his bride, but he's coming with his bride. The bride is coming with him, accompanying him. We see that there in verse number 14. The armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, notice please, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You tie that back with verse 8, it's clearly talking about the bride who is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. So this is her wedding garment. She's already been married to her heavenly husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. That has taken place after the rapture, and now she accompanies with him, and the marriage supper of the Lamb, we believe, takes place on earth. Okay, so the marriage happens in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb happens on earth. Okay, important you understand that. All right, the church is raptured, okay, to meet her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe there's the bema seat, there's the wedding, and then Christ returns from the wedding to the earth, and there's the celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb during the millennium. Some have called it the 1,000-year feast. That'll be amazing, won't it? All Baptists will be very pleased to be there for sure. Okay, but a wonderful time there. We talked about the guests of the bridegroom being the believers of other ages, the tribulation saints, the Old Testament saints who are participating in the feast, but they are not the bride. Okay, with that in mind, we've been through that this morning, and if you missed this morning's message, I encourage you to perhaps listen to it online and catch up with the rest of the information there. But we're now into the final part of our outline for chapter 19. Number 3, we look now at the wonder of his coming. The wonder of his coming in verse 11 through 16. These verses describe, don't they, the moment the believers long and hope for. The time when Christ comes, and Christ is pictured here as the warrior king. He comes as both a warrior to put down evil and as king. And so I want us to look here at the description of the king. Note that in your outline. The description of the king. How is he described? Remember the spirit of the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And in many ways, Revelation has been moving all the way to this point. This is the grand theme of Revelation. Behold, he cometh. Remember that right back in chapter 1, verse 7? Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And so now we get into that wonderful theme, the wonder of the return of Christ as he comes back to this earth. So we notice the description of the king. The king is coming. And Christ is pictured in a number of ways. And I want you to write these down. Number one, he is pictured as the victorious one. The victorious one. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Behold, a white horse. Now, relying on your memory here, do any of you remember another rider on a white horse from earlier in the series? Anybody? Hands up. Isaac. That's right. Thank you. In Revelation chapter 6, remember we had the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the four horse riders there. And the first rider came with a bow, no arrows, upon a white horse. And we know that he was he's the counterfeit Messiah. He's the false Christ, okay? The false Christ who comes to deceive. All right, but here we have the genuine Christ, the true Messiah, the true Lord Jesus Christ, and he is coming to dethrone the pretender prince. He's coming to dethrone the Antichrist who has usurped his rightful place on the earth. So the horse symbolizes victory. The whole picture here is of a conquering king. In those days, when a general or a emperor had won a great victory, they would ride on a white steed, a white horse, very often some sort of procession with the army following behind through the streets of the city as a picture of great victory. We notice also the colour of the horse is white. This speaks to us of the holiness and the righteousness and the purity of the Lord Jesus. So we see Christ pictured as the victorious one. You remember at Christ's first coming, he rode on a donkey, didn't he, into Jerusalem, very humbly. At his second coming, he rides upon a white horse. At his first coming, Christ was revealed in rejection, humiliation, suffering, and death. But at his second death, his coming is one of triumph, glory, sovereignty, and majesty. You see the picture there? At Christ's first coming, he came as the meek and lowly lamb. He came to be crucified. He came and he was shamed and he suffered and he died. But the second coming, he comes as the mighty conqueror. He's also pictured, number two, as the just one. The just one. Verse 11 again. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Christ is pictured as the just one. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? In righteousness he makes war. In earthly battles, usually there's an attempt to claim some sort of cause, isn't there? Maybe the invading army, they try and have some sort of reason for why they are seeking to take over another country, and they try and sell that to their people to gain support. They try and make it look like they have a righteous cause. We know that that is not the case in human conflicts with those sorts of things. But here we see that Christ's battle is a truly righteous one. Why is that? Well, because it's a war against unrighteousness. And I like that. David Cloud says this. He said that a righteous war is a war against unrighteousness. Okay, that's a good fight to be in. To be in the fight against wickedness. To be in a fight against unrighteousness. So Christ comes as the just one. We must always bear that in mind when we read God's judgments, that his judgments are absolutely right, absolutely just, absolutely true. Then we see he's also pictured as the omniscient one. The omniscient one, verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. Very powerful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. His eyes were as a flame of fire. You remember that John used that same description back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. It speaks of the penetrating gaze, the penetrating eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. Do you know that? In your life, there is not one detail that escapes the eye of Christ. In my life, there is not one detail that escapes the eye of Christ. In a church, there is not one detail that escapes the all-seeing, fiery, penetrating eyes of the Son of God. That's, in one sense, it's comforting, isn't it, if you're a Christian? He knows all things. It's also very challenging. He's also very challenging. He knows about that secret sin. He knows about that unconfessed sin in your life. And you need to come to him and deal with it. The just one, the omniscient one, also the sovereign one. What is on his head? Many crowns. And on his head were many crowns, verse 12. Many crowns. Now, you remember the dragon? He wears how many crowns? Anyone remember? He has seven heads and seven crowns upon his heads, doesn't he? Is it seven crowns? Is that right? I think it is. Let me have a look here. Revelation 12 and verse 3. Yes. So there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. So the crown speaks of rulership, power, dominion. It's the Greek word diadem. Okay. There's two Greek words for crown. There's Stephanos, which is like a reward, the laurel wreath that is given to someone who has been a victor in the games, for example. That's the picture of the crowns we receive as rewards. But here the word is diadem. This is the crown of kings that symbolizes their authority, symbolizes their dominion and their rulership. And so the dragon wears those seven crowns for a brief time in this world, doesn't he? That's really Satan's hour, where Satan does have a lot of dominion over the world now, but particularly in the tribulation period, he will have his greatest amount of influence and sway over the world, and that's the picture in those seven crowns, but it'll be short-lived. But here we see Christ pictured with many crowns, speaking of his unlimited authority, his total authority, and his total majesty, his total sovereignty, and that Christ will rule and reign for all eternity. The devil's reign was a temporary one. Christ's reign is for all eternity. He wears many crowns. Now, I know the picture there is inaccurate. Okay, there's only one crown. It's actually quite a challenge trying to find good graphics. Okay, all right, so understand that pictures don't always have everything accurate there. But we do our best to try and find illustrations that will help the best we can. So the Sovereign One, that's cause for rejoicing, isn't it? Are you thrilled by that Christ has many crowns? Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Don't be too worried. The Lord will reign. This world will have its day in court. It'll have its end, and Christ will reign for all eternity, many crowns, his unlimited rule, his total sovereignty. Then we notice he is also the conquering one, verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now, at first glance, you might think, well, that's referring to the blood of his sacrifice at the cross. I suggest that it's more a picture of the blood of vengeance. The picture is of Christ coming as a conquering one, coming to bring judgment. And if you read in Isaiah 63, which I believe is also speaking about this event, you will see, I believe, why we say that. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Listen, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart. That's a powerful statement. The day of vengeance is in mine heart. It's actually in the heart of God, in a righteous way, in a holy way, to be angry against sin. The day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of the redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. That's a very powerful picture of this judgment. That's the picture of Christ coming with a vesture dipped in blood. His garment is being sprinkled, as it says here in Isaiah, with the blood of the slain. He comes on that horse to put down man's rebellion and man's wickedness. You say, Pastor, is that the picture the Bible presents of Christ? Yes, it does. We're talking about the prophecy teaches us about Christ. You better come to terms with the fact that Christ is going to come as judge. He's going to come as judge. Don't feel sorry for evil men who have turned aside God's grace. Don't feel that somehow that Christ's judgment is inappropriate here. I tell you, this world deserves judgment. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we shouldn't have a heart for souls and grieve over lost souls. That's not what I'm trying to say here. I'm just saying, sometimes we, because of our sinful nature, we shy away from these pictures of judgment, and there's often an attempt in our day to try and minimise what the Bible reveals. But God is righteously angry at this wicked world and will bring judgment, and we dare not try and diminish that picture. It's actually an evil thing. It's an evil thing to reject God's offer of salvation. It's a wicked thing to be unrepentant, to not turn to Christ when He has done all for us, when Christ came and went through the agonies of the cross to rescue us, then we have absolutely no excuse for turning aside His salvation. So we see the picture here. At Christ's first coming, listen to this, at Christ's first coming, He shed His own blood for sinners that they might be saved. Think about that. But at His second coming, He will shed the blood of sinners that they might be damned. Isn't that powerful? You with me tonight?
Yeah.
I said at His first coming, Christ shed His own blood for sinners. That was for you, so you could be redeemed. Don't say God's unjust. Don't say God is unmerciful. At His first coming, He shed His own blood to set you free, that you might be saved, but at His second coming, He will shed the blood of unrepentant sinners that they might be damned. And so the time to repent is now, isn't it? To receive Christ. So He's the conquering one. Number six, He's also pictured as the followed one. We notice the armies in heaven following Him, and the armies which are in heaven, verse 14, followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We've already touched on this verse, but here we notice that the church is already with Christ. Please don't miss that, okay? The church is already with Christ. At the rapture, Christ comes for the church. At the second coming, He comes with the church. So why do you keep saying these basic things all the time? Because there's a massive push against this doctrine, and I want you to get it into your hearts, okay? Please don't buy the idea of the post-tribulation rapture that God is going to torture His bride in the tribulation. Okay, that really hit me this morning. I think it was of the Lord. While I was preaching, it just came to me. I thought, wow, isn't that a picture there? You're going to say that Christ is going to torture His bride in the tribulation. That's a wicked thing to say. And it's not the heart that Christ has for His church. So please see that picture. Here we have the church coming with Christ. That's because she's already with Christ. She's not going through that tribulation period. She's been caught out before that happens. All right, we notice then number seven, He is the judging one, and out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that he should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So this ties in with the picture of the garment, the vesture, the Christ's garment dipped in the blood of the slain, the judging one. Now I want to draw your attention to three things in the verse here. We notice there's a sharp sword. Now the word sword here is the word for a very large sword, a sword that is longer than most. And this sword that is proceeding out of His mouth is symbolic of the Word of God. That's what it's symbolic of. The sharp sword. This indicates that this war will be won with a word. The war will be won with a word. The Word of Christ. That's power, isn't it? You say, are you telling me that Christ will simply speak and somehow the rebellious armies of Antichrist there will be slain? Absolutely. That shouldn't be hard to believe. That same word spoke the world into existence. That same word spoke the universe into existence and flung the stars into space. That's some power, isn't it? And so that's the picture. Christ comes and the war will be won with His word over sinful man. Then we have not only a sharp sword, but an iron rod. And He shall rule them with a rod of iron. This has been mentioned before, hasn't it? I think this is about the third time in Revelation where we have reference to the rod of iron. And what a picture that presents. We could do a whole study just on that rod of iron. Okay, you have a rod is normally flexible, isn't it? When we think of a rod of iron, that's something that's very strong, very firm, very inflexible, very absolute, isn't it? And that's a picture of the way the reign of Christ is going to be. It's going to be the kingdom of Christ on this earth will be run according to the standard of divine truth. It will be inflexible, absolute, unchangeable, and uncompromising. The rod of iron, says Woolford, represents unyielding, absolute government, under which everyone is required to conform to the righteous standards of God. That's a good picture of the truth, isn't it? Iron rod. God's not going to change his truth for anyone. His truth stands. So why can't you as a church just be a little more flexible on this issue? Well, we are not authorized to try and bend the truth. We are not authorized to compromise on the truth of the Word of God. When Christ comes, get used to it, his world will run according to truth. I was thinking about that this morning in relation to the comments I made about marriage. People say, "Oh, but our country voted." Listen, God already cast his vote on that issue a long time ago. I don't care if the whole world votes for something. If it's against the iron rod of God's truth, it's invalid. We don't have to accept that. We do not have to accept that which is against the Word of God and against the truth. Powerful picture. So we have a sharp sword, he's the judging one, an iron rod. Then we have a crushing foot. Christ putting down his enemies there. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, we've talked about this in a previous message, but the imagery is based on the ancient winepress. You can see it in the picture there, where they would have a stone platform and the grapes would be put into that area and trampled, and then the wine or the grape juice would then flow down to a lower basin where it was collected. Okay? And so that's the imagery here that Christ uses, or the Word of God uses, to describe this judgment that is going to come on the earth. Powerful picture. We know from a previous chapter here, back in Revelation 14, I believe it is. Yeah, Revelation 14 and verse 20, it says, "And the winepress was trodden without the city," that's the city of Jerusalem, "and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." So it's a graphic picture of judgment, Christ trampling his enemies under feet. We know that this is going to take place in Armageddon, which is located in the plain of Megiddo. And the word Armageddon means hill, I believe it means place of troops or the place of slaughter. And it's the place there that Napoleon referred to as the most natural battlefield of the whole earth, whole world. And very significant battles have been fought in this valley of Jezreel, there to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And it'll be the site of the final conflict of the ages. So we have the description of the king. Let me give you this quote here by John Woolford. He says, "All of these passages point to the sad conclusion that in the day of judgment it is too late for anyone to expect the mercy of God." He says, "There is nothing more inflexible than divine judgment where grace has been spurned. The scene of awful judgment that comes from this background is in flat contradiction of the modern idea that God is dominated entirely by his attribute of love." That's a good quote, isn't it? All right, some of these statements are very good. You think about them. "The scene of awful judgment that comes from this background is in flat contradiction of the modern idea that God is dominated entirely by his attribute of love." Now, is God love? Yes. But does that mean he won't judge? No. God is love, but he's holy. And he's just, and we must present both those truths as the Bible presents them. All right, we come now to the designations of the king. We're just going to scan through these verses again and pick out the various names of Christ we see. All right, we have the king described for us here. And then we have the designations. There are four names of Christ that we see in these verses. Number one. Verse 11, "He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." faithful and true. The word faithful means that Christ is dependable and he is trustworthy. That's a blessing, isn't it? The word true reminds us that Christ is truth. He is truth personified. He is truth incarnate, and his word is truth. All that he has spoken can be absolutely depended upon. He's also called by a secret name. That's interesting. You say, I know everything there is to know about Christ. No, you don't. You don't. Verse 12 says he has a name written that no man knew but he himself. You say, how many of you would like to know what that name is? I can't tell you. I'm sorry, I can't. I can't. We don't know. Maybe we'll find out in eternity. But I think it highlights something for us, that there is so much more for us to learn about Christ. I mean, thank God for what's revealed in the Scriptures, and there's enough there, there's so much glory there. But I believe that throughout eternity, we're going to just learn more and more of who Christ is. There are some things that we don't even know yet. And here's one of them. He has his mysterious name there. He's also called, we're familiar with this one, verse 13, the Word of God. The Word of God. We've encountered that before, haven't we? Back in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that is made, was made. What a powerful name of Christ. He is the Word of God, truth personified. And then we have in verse 16 this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My Bible has it all capitalized. It's yours. I like that. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. How can a preacher even begin to explain that? The majesty of that name. It just shows that Christ is above all. There is none higher than him. He is the eternal Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Now, this name is written on Christ's robe and on the garments covering his thigh. On his vesture and on his thigh, a name written. Now, I'm sorry to even have to bring this up, but it's something that's been promoted in contemporary Christian circles, so I'm going to. You know that this verse here, sadly, is being used today in some circles to promote the idea that tattoos are biblical. Okay, they say, there you go, Jesus has written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as if he's coming riding out of heaven like some Samoan warrior, half naked. Now, not only is that a blasphemous concept, we shouldn't even have to deal with it, really, but not only is that blasphemous, it's simply unscriptural to interpret the passage that way. Because Revelation 1:13 states that Christ is clothed with a garment down to the foot. Okay? He's not coming in as some half-naked warrior with some emblazoned tattoo on his thigh. That's disgusting. That is wickedness to even suggest that. In fact, as I've read through many reputable scholars, they all say that all this is referring to is the fact that the name of Christ is displayed on the part of his cloak there over his thigh, the most visible part of the cloak for one riding a horse. Think about that. He's riding the horse, and visible there as the garment falls across his thigh, the name is emblazoned across that part of his cloak, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's just amazing, isn't it, how the scriptures get twisted for those things. I thought I'd just put that in there as we went through, in case you hear it. It's amazing the arguments that people come up with for these things. There you go. They tell the young people it's okay to have a tattoo. Ah, what utter blasphemy. But he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we see that this name is emblazoned across his garment, on his vesture, somewhere else on his cloak there, and across the area of the thigh on that part of the cloak. All right, we move now to the last point here, number four, the war at his coming. The war at his coming, verse 17 down to 21. It's amazing, isn't it, that man would try and fight against God. And all this really reveals is nothing new. You say, shocking that man would try and fight against God. You think this world's on good terms with God right now? I tell you what, this world is already at war with God. This world system is in opposition to God. This world system under the dominion of Satan is already opposed to Jesus Christ. But here in the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, it will be manifest in all its ugliness that man is against, unrepentant man is so blind and so against Christ that he would seek even to fight against him. All right, a couple of things about this. We notice the declaration to the birds in verse 17 to 18. An angel stands in the sun. That probably means he's standing in the direction of the sun where he can be seen very visibly. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Now, you will notice that there are two suppers in this chapter. What was the first one? The marriage supper of the Lamb. You with me? Okay. All right, can you see there's a second supper now called the supper of the great God? The supper, marriage supper of the Lamb, the supper of the great God. What a world of difference between the two. What a world of difference between the two. I guess the question could be, which supper will you be attending? The first invitation is to be coveted, as one author puts it. The second to be dreaded. The first is an invitation to come and eat. The second is to come and be eaten. Declaration to the birds. We have the angel's location. We talked about that. He stands in the sun, a place visible to the whole world. His invitation goes to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. So this is an extraordinary event. There's a summoning of the birds of prey to come in anticipation of the carnage to feed on the bodies of the slain. Interestingly, millions of predatory birds migrate annually from Africa to Europe, and Israel is in their flight path. Just an interesting thought. It could be that at that time they will descend on Israel. We notice then the angel's invitation. The angel's invitation, the invitation is to the supper of the great God. And they're invited to come and eat the flesh of those who are slain. Now, you'll notice here in verse number 18 that this judgment does not discriminate. It's not a respecter of persons. Can you see that it includes every class of man? Eat the flesh of captains, mighty men, horses, them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. You know, God's judgment levels every man. We see the same picture, and we'll get to this in Revelation 20, where John sees the dead, small and great, stand before God. There's no respect of persons at God's judgment. Today, sadly, you have enough money, you're famous enough, you can get away with a lot in the court system very often. But it doesn't matter if you're a rap star when you're standing before the throne of God to be judged. It doesn't matter if you were a Hollywood star or you were from the royal family or you were the president of a nation or whether you were just a laboring man. The judgment of God levels every man. Every man stands. What an awesome sight that is. Can you imagine that day of judgment? Imagine who'll be there. Michael Jackson. All these people that are so worshipped by men who are unrepentant will all stand there before God's judgment. So the birds are invited to come and to feast on all classes of men. And we notice the destruction of the beast, verses 19 to 21. the destruction of the beast. I saw the beast, verse 19, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. That's the beast's defiance. What I call the beast's defiance. Who is the beast? Antichrist. Okay, it's a description of the Antichrist. And he is the one that is leading this revolt against Christ. We see that he is joined by the kings of the earth. So we have a worldwide alliance joining against Christ to make war against him that sat on the horse. What a foolish thing. How foolish to think that one can fight against Christ. Do you have any inkling how that battle will end? Kings of the earth, united in their hostility against God. This will be the final expression of mankind's opposition and rebellion to Christ. As I said, it's already there in the world today. Thankfully, because of the presence of Christians who are the salt of the earth, there is a measure of restraint on just how far evil can go. But nonetheless, there is that opposition there. By the way, we saw it at Christ's first coming, didn't we? They crucified the Son of God. The world killed Christ. And don't think if Australians had been there that they wouldn't have taken part in the opportunity as well. The beast's defiance. Number two, the beast's damnation, verse 20. And the beast was taken. The word there, taken, means to be seized or apprehended. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast, notice the word alive, please, cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The beast and the false prophet will be the first two inhabitants of the lake of fire. We'll talk more about this when we get to chapter 20. But as I mentioned, if someone dies without Christ, at this time they go to a place called Hades or hell, which is a temporary place of punishment. It is a place of fiery torment, but they are being held there awaiting that great white throne judgment. And so the lake of fire is still future for the unrepentant sinner. But here, as we look forward into the future, we see that the Antichrist and the false prophet are the two first to be cast into the lake of fire. Now,